A number of years ago when I was teaching chemistry, I was showing a little video clip of the reaction of the alkali metals with water. I'm sure you're familiar with it. If you're not, it's on YouTube. You can look it up when you get home. And different metals are dropped into water. And I stopped it just before a piece of cesium was dropped into water in a pneumatic trough and asked, what do you think happens? And immediately a hand went up and somebody said, the trough explodes. And I said, that's very good. How did you know that? And the boy said, well, you showed us this clip in the last class we were in. And what happened was, well, in my defense, I had 2 year 11 classes and it got mixed up. You sort of teach them a parallel. It got mixed up which one to show in the clip to. Why am I telling you that? Because we're going to look at the book of Ephesians. And just in case you're thinking, well, haven't we already looked at Ephesians? We did, you're right. 5 years ago, just over 5 years ago in 2012, we did look through Ephesians, but we decided to come back to it to have a look at it again. A great book. It's a great letter that Paul wrote. It was Calvin's favourite book of the Bible. He preached 48 sermons on it in a series. We will not take that long going through Ephesians again. And John McKay, who was the principal of Princeton Theological Seminary in the USA, said, to this book, I owe my life. It's a great letter of Paul's which teaches us so much. So we are coming back to Ephesians. I know we've studied it. I'm sure some of you weren't here probably when we did that. Others may have forgotten. But we're going to look at Paul's letter to Ephesians again. 500 years on Tuesday, this Tuesday coming on the 31st, we remember that Martin Luther nailed his so-called 95 Theses to the door of All Saints Church there in Wittenberg on the 31st of October 1517. And he had studied Paul's letter to the Romans. And as he studied, he rediscovered what Scripture taught about salvation. And he realized that a whole lot of things that had crept into the church over the years really weren't found in Scripture. And he was determined to get back to Scripture and to bring people back to Scripture. And really that began what we call the Reformation, as people began to rediscover what God really planned, how our salvation was really planned. And they came up with these, the five solas, as they're called. Only Scripture, by Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and glory to be given to God alone, not to any human intermediary at all. And all of those five solas are found very, very clearly. Although Luther was studying Romans, they're all found very, very clearly in the book of Ephesians, that probably encapsulated in those verses we all know very well in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works. That really sums up, if you like, what Luther discovered as he read right through this was the more detailed book of Romans, setting out the theology of, as God had revealed it to the early believers. And what we want to do is read today the first part of the first chapter of Ephesians to study that together. And we look at Ephesians over the next few weeks. It'll actually take us right up virtually to Christmas. And we'll look at that through these next couple of months. So if you have your Bible there, you might want to look up Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read the first 14 verses together. This is God's word to us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. finish there at verse 14. Ephesus, of course, was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It's found today in present-day Turkey in the Izmir province. It's a very busy commercial port. It was a very busy commercial port. It was the headquarters of the cult of the goddess Diana or Artemis. You can see it here on the map. There's Ephesus there. Aaron doesn't like maps, but he's not here, so we can look at a map while he's away. There's Ephesus there, just in modern-day Turkey. Very secular, worldly, immoral culture, not unlike our own. Very different in so many ways, but a culture that was very far from God. And the church was really established there by Paul. It was then nurtured by Apollos. There had been some believers in Ephesus already, almost certainly some Jewish believers who'd come back after the first Pentecost when they'd been to Jerusalem and come back, but more and more believed the gospel through Paul and Apollos' teaching and came to faith. And so the church grew. And about 9 or 10 years later, Paul writes to these believers in Ephesus, trying to encourage them, young Christians, struggling to live out their faith just as we do in a world which is very far from God and very secular and very different to what they believed. He probably wrote it under house arrest in Rome, or from Rome, in his first, Paul's first arrest. And so he sends this letter to these believers, trying to encourage them in their faith. And as in all Paul's letters, he has two main emphases. He wants to teach them about theology, in other words, what they believe. He wants them to be absolutely clear about what they believe. And he wants to teach them about their lifestyle. He wants to teach them about how their Christian faith should impact on the way they live. So it's not just belief in their heads, it's not just heads knowledge, it's being put into practice in their lifestyle. And that's important for us as well. We want to know what we believe, we want to be absolutely clear of our faith, but we want that to impact the way we live. We want that to impact our lifestyle from day to day so people out there in our work, in our families, amongst our friends and so on, can see the difference that God has made to us. So it's not just a theoretical knowledge, not just a theology, but it's lived out day by day. And so Paul points out to the believers in Ephesus and to us today, if you're a believer today, this is God's word to you as well. He points out the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. What is it that a Christian has through his or her relationship with the Lord Jesus? Well, he begins here with just the very typical introduction of any letter in the day. He says who it's from Paul, and he says who it's to the saints in Ephesus. We normally put at the end of a letter from whoever it is, you're sincerely, but in those days it was all put at the start. And here's his greeting: grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The traditional greeting to people, and then he begins his message. And verses 3 to 14 in our English, they're in lots of sentences. Verses 3 to 14 in the original Greek were one long sentence. As Paul, as he often does, just pours out his heart to these people. So many things he wants to say, and he just spills it out on the page there. And verse 3 really sets the scene. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." So that sums up what he's about to say. And then from verse 4 on down to verse 14 in our Bibles, he unfolds those details a bit more fully. And here's what Paul says. He says, we all received blessing in the past. We were chosen by God. If you're a believer today, then you were chosen by God. And that's always a difficult doctrine for us. It's always hard for us to get our heads around that. And we may say, well, didn't I choose to follow Jesus? At some point in my life, someone spoke to me or I heard the gospel in Sunday school or at a mission or at a scripture union event or whatever, and I took that decision to commit my life to Jesus. And that is true, because if you look at verse 13, you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. So we hear the gospel and we believe. But I remember explaining this to you before, saying that it's like when we become a Christian, seeing a door that says, enter if you will, and we decide to go through the door, and as we close the door behind us and look at the other side, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. God has his hand on our lives right from the start. It's God who calls us, God's Spirit who convicts us, who brings us to faith. And it's a difficult thing for us to understand. It's a mystery that we find it hard to understand. It's baffled Christians for centuries as people have discussed this doctrine. And we won't sort it all out today, certainly. But a couple of things just to say about it. First of all, it is a biblical doctrine. It is a biblical doctrine. It's not something invented by Calvin or the Reformers or anyone else. This is what God speaks to us through Scripture. God chose his people of Israel, the people of Israel, out of all the nations, he chose them to be his special people. He chose them, and through them, ultimately, would bring Jesus, the Savior, whom we worship today. He didn't choose them, he says, because they were special. He didn't choose them because they were greater than any other nation. He chose them because that was his sovereign right and his sovereign will to choose them. And today God calls an international community, believers from all nations, to be his holy people, as Paul says there, to the saints in Ephesus. Saints, those who are set aside, those who are God's people. And we have to accept humbly God's will, even if we don't fully understand it. We have to say that God is sovereign and God can act as he chooses and as he wills. And it is a humbling doctrine. God, as I say, didn't choose Israel because they were special or because they were greater than another nation or because he thought they would do better than another nation. And so many times they proved that they certainly weren't better and they slipped up and messed up time after time. But God chose them because he loved them. And he had a plan not only for them, but he had a plan for you and for me through them. And the emphasis was always on God's love, on God's merit, not on the people themselves. And that's the same for all Christians. That's the same for you if you're a Christian today. That's hammered home in all of Paul's letters. It's about God's grace, God's love, God's will, God's purpose, God's choice as he works out his will in his people. If you're a Christian today, you have an amazing privilege. You have an amazing privilege which is all down to God's grace. It's not if you're a Christian because of something you have done or something that you have offered to God. It's because he called you to himself. And Paul emphasized that to the believers. He said, if you're a Christian today, you have to give thanks to God for calling you, for the blessing that you had when you were called to faith. Then he says, secondly, we enjoy blessings in the present. We're adopted into God's family as his sons and as his daughters. We're brothers and sisters along with Jesus. Jesus, God's only son, and us, his adopted sons and daughters. That's a privilege we can't really begin to understand, what it is to be part of God's family. We in this church today, if you're a believer today, if you're a Christian today, you're part of God's family, adopted into his family. Roman law was in force, of course, when Paul wrote, and it's exactly the same as the law today. Adopted children, once they were adopted formally and the adoption papers have been signed and all the rest, they enjoyed exactly the same rights as natural children. They weren't in any way secondary to natural children. And so they enjoyed all the benefits that the natural children of a couple would enjoy. And so Paul says, adoption brings great privilege. Great privilege. Look at verse 8 there. We have redemption and forgiveness according to the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Not given grudgingly, given generously, given warmly, given because God wanted to give, not because he had to. Redemption is, of course, the deliverance by paying of a price. A slave could be redeemed, someone could be set free, a ransom could be paid. And Paul says, a ransom has been paid so that you and I could be set free. And the forgiveness that we receive is as a result of that. We are set free from the guilt of our sin and we experience forgiveness. Those are privileges we enjoy now. If we're in God's family, if we've been adopted into God's family, we've experienced that redemption. We've been set free. We've been forgiven. And that's how we live day by day. Parents who adopt a child have to decide to love that child. If parents see a child whom they want to adopt, they have to decide that they're going to give that love, their love to that child. Whereas a natural child, a child born of those parents, can expect that love as a right. But when someone's adopted, they have this exactly the same privileges as one of the natural children. But their parents had to choose to show their love. God chose to show his love to you and to me. He didn't have to do that. We're not natural children, we're adopted children. And God decided to show us his love. We have great privilege in being God's children if we're Christians today. We must never allow ourselves to become proud or to look on others, look down on others. If we're God's children, it's all because of his grace and it's such a privilege to us. And secondly, it brings responsibility. We're adopted as God's children. Both verses 6 and 12 say, for the praise of his glory. For the praise of his glory. People should see something different in us. If we're part of God's family, we have to reflect the family image. We have to live up to the family name. And we know, sadly, it's not always true of ourselves. It's not always true of us as individuals. It's not always true of us as a church. It's not always true of the Christian church in the broadest sense. But you see, an adopted child, once they're brought into that family, they're expected to adhere to the values of that family. Often you hear of a child who's been adopted, maybe from a very difficult background, and has had to gradually conform to the values and standards of that family as the parents try to teach and to show a life that's different. The Queen Mary, the mother of King George IV, said to him as he was growing up, if he was ever tempted to misbehave or she saw him misbehaving, she said to him, "Bertie, never forget who you are. Never forget who you are. Never forget the family that you represent. Never forget that as people look at you, they see the family and you can bring the family name into dishonor." If we're adopted into God's family, then we have to live in a way that brings glory and honor to the family name and not to let God's name down. So we've been blessed in the past when we've been called to God. We've been blessed in the present, or we are blessed in the present as God's children. And we will enjoy a future blessing. One day we'll see Jesus' work completed. One day all of creation will be brought back together under the headship of Christ. He will restore God's creation to the way it was when God created it. When God looked at it and said, everything was very good. And we look at our creation now, we look at our world, and we know it is very far from good. We can see so much that is wrong because of our rebellion and sin. Because we rebelled against God and we thought we knew best, and to this day we still do. And the whole of creation suffers. We can see that every day as we listen to our news, as we read our papers. We know that all is not right, but one day, we will have the future blessing of seeing Jesus' work complete and the whole of creation brought together, on heaven and on earth, all things brought together under one head, even Christ. Down through history, many, many people have tried to create a perfect society. There have been political movements on the right and on the left, and all sorts of different leaders have thought that we can create this perfect world, we can get rid of evil in the end, whether it's Marx or Mao or whoever. Che Guevara, as you know, was an Argentinian Marxist revolutionary, and he put his finger on the problem. And now he had a different way of dealing with it than the one we're talking about, of course. But here's what Che Guevara said. No matter how much you change society, no matter how much you restructure it, unless you create a new man, it all ends up in greed, lust, and ambition. And of course, there's the problem, because no political movement or no human ideology can create that new man. There's the problem. The problem is that old man or old woman is still you and me. And that's why all political attempts fail, including Guevara's own, of course, attempted revolution in Cuba. God is the only one who can make a new man or woman and can begin to create that new society, which is not possible by any earthly means. That's why Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." It's not enough just to tidy up your life a bit. It's not enough just to tinker around the edges. You've got to start again. It's as if you've got to actually be born again. And Nicodemus was confused, of course. Paul says, writing to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, and there's that little phrase that Paul uses so often in the book of Ephesians, to be in Christ is to be a believer, to have committed your life to Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Jesus didn't just come to set us an example, as a lot of people would say, to set us an example of a good life. Of course he lived a good life. Of course he was perfect in all that he did. He came to do more than that. He wasn't just a great example, a great teacher, a great prophet. He came to give us new life. He came so that we could be born again. And the church as we know it, Christian society as we know it, will never be perfect. We know that because it's made of people like you and like me. If Christian society were full of people like me, it would be a disaster. And that's true of each one of you as well. Because we still have that old sinful nature, that old tendency to go our own way, tendency to live in rebellion. We're still affected by sin. Satan still tempts us and catches us again and again. But one day, the whole of creation will be liberated. That's why Paul says, this is the mystery of God's will according to his good pleasure in verse 10, which he proposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So we can look forward to that day. We can look at ourselves and our churches today and think, you know, we're very far from what we should be. We're very far from really what we should be as God's children. But we can look forward to the day when God will finally put things right, when Jesus' kingdom will be consummated and evil will be defeated, Satan will be defeated, and creation will be restored to the way God intended it to be. And that's why John, in his vision of, in Revelation, could see people from every nation, tribe, people and language gathered together in heaven, worshiping God before the throne as we should. Not because we have deserved that or earned that, but because God has set us free. And this has already begun in Ephesus. Just a very small picture of what it'll be like in heaven. And this is the mystery that Paul's talking about. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. There was a huge enmity previously between Jews and Gentiles. We talk about, you've been watching the news maybe about the struggle going on in Spain between those who want Catalonia to be separate from Spain and those who want Spain to be united. Quite a big division there. Locally here we've got unionists and nationalists, so we think those are big divisions. Those are nothing compared to the divisions and the differences there were between Jews and Gentiles. They were huge. They were absolute enemies. They were poles apart. And here in the church in Ephesus, some from those two different backgrounds are coming together, adopted into God's family. Look what Paul says here as he writes. In him, verse 11, in him we were also chosen. We were chosen. The Jewish people were chosen. Verse 13, and you also were included in Christ. Looking at the Gentile believers. And then verse 14, he's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Our inheritance. So Paul says, we the Jewish people were called first and the Gentiles were added, and that inheritance is for us all. And there's just a little microcosm of what God is going to do when he brings all people from all backgrounds who are putting their trust in Jesus together. It's our inheritance is in God's new society. And the Holy Spirit has been given to all believers, to Jews and to Gentiles. You can read in Acts how the Jewish believers were initially surprised when the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentiles. But then they realized that God was calling people from every background to himself, Jews and Gentiles. And the Holy Spirit, verse 13, is the sign or the seal. You are marked in him with a seal. That was a mark of ownership that could be put on cattle or sheep. Even some slaves had a mark put on them to show that they were owned by a certain master. And it's the guarantee. It's the guarantee. Verse 14 there, he's a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The Greek word would be used today for an engagement ring. A ring that shows the guarantee of a commitment to come. Or that has the idea of a down payment. You go in and put down a down payment on some item in a shop. That shows the shopkeeper that you'll come back. You'll come back and complete that deal and take away whatever it is. It's the first installment. And Paul says, God has given you the Holy Spirit in your lives, in your church, as the first installment, the guarantee of what's going to come. So in times when you lose sight of that, in times when things seem difficult, in times when you're not sure how you'll go on, God's Holy Spirit is there reminding you that you are called into God's family, a down payment, just a little foretaste of what is to come. Helping us in the difficult days, helping us in the bad days. The church in Ephesus faced many problems over the years. And if you think of Turkey now, Christians in Turkey still face those issues. And we increasingly face that pressure from a world which is going in the opposite direction. So as Paul writes to Ephesians, God speaks to us. Because we live in a very secular world. We live in a world which is going in the opposite direction, largely turning its back on God. And we have to live with all that same pressure. And Paul wants us to remember that the Holy Spirit given to us reminds us that although we're not perfect, we're far from perfect, although the church isn't perfect, we have that guarantee that one day God will put things right. Maybe you're not a Christian today. Maybe you think, well, this is all very well, but what about me? Where do I fit in with this? Well, John tells us right at the start of John's Gospel, he says, speaking of Jesus, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Exactly what Paul's saying here. When we believe in Jesus, we get the right to become children of God, adopted into his family. And that's for all who believe. That's for all who believe in Jesus. If you have heard of Jesus, if you've heard him speaking to you, if you've heard the gospel, if you know that he died for you, we just remember Jesus' death for us, and you've never responded to that, that offer is there for you. To those who received him, to those who believe in his name, God gives the right to be called his children. You can believe today and be accepted into God's family. You can believe today and know forgiveness, know freedom, know that redemption, and have the guarantee that one day, whatever your life is like, whatever has gone in the past, that one day everything will be put right. It's not achieved by our effort. It's not achieved by good life. It's not achieved by religious rituals. It's achieved as we read Scripture. It's achieved in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, through putting our faith in Him alone. Maybe you are a Christian. Well, don't take that salvation for granted. It's something we can do so easily. We can turn up on Sunday and go through church and go through the motions. Don't take that salvation for granted. It's such a privilege to have been adopted into God's family, chosen by Him in a way that we can't begin to understand why He would choose us. But God has chosen us. We don't want to feel superior. We simply want to give God thanks for His grace and His mercy in our lives. And we need to take seriously that challenge of living for Him, committing our lives completely to Him, living for Him in a way that people in a secular, godless world will see, so that we'll be able to say, to God alone be glory, soli Deo gloria. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the privilege we have of entering Your family through the Lord Jesus. Thank You that You saw us in our sin, and You sent Jesus so that we could be forgiven, redeemed. The price has been paid. Thank You that we're forgiven and that our lives have been set free from sin. And Father, we confess that we know that our lives are very far from what they should be. And we ask that You, by that Holy Spirit whom You've given us, would help us to live lives that honour You, so that both in our individual lives and in the life of our church here, glory will be given to You and others will come to know You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.